again, if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, that's where we'll be today, and we'll move through here and move on into chapter 7, Lord willing. If you remember back when we talked about Romans early on and divided it into three sections, the first section being the first few verses of chapter 1, some introductory material, then section 2 is the biggie. It begins there in the middle of chapter 1 and runs through chapter 8. That's where we've been for some time. Section 3 will be chapters 9, 10, and 11. We'll cover that very, very quickly and then move into the fourth and final chapter beginning in chapter 12. And that's where we'll have a heavy dose of application on how that we're expected to live as in our Christian walk. But we're in a section of Romans right now, particularly in chapter 6, that as I said last week, I think this is a very, very important chapter for us to understand. Not going to spend a lot of time reviewing, but I am going to review just a little bit for some of the stuff that we looked at last week. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Very important section of scriptures for us to know. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So last week we said this section of scripture here, along with Galatians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is hugely important as far as us understanding particularly the idea of baptism. So I put these notes here on the board last week. If you were with us and if you take notes, you already have these. But what does this section of Scripture here tell us about baptism? Number one, it tells us baptism is a water baptism. It's not some kind of spirit baptism. In fact, over in Ephesians, Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 4, there's one baptism. So Holy Spirit baptism, it was already a thing of the past. We're talking about a water baptism. Paul is referring to that, and he says in chapter 3, as many of us as were baptized. In verse 4, or verse 3 rather, as many of us as were baptized. Verse 4, he said, therefore we were buried with him. See, it's the same baptism Paul was subjected to. And if you want to study that more thoroughly, go back to Acts chapter 9. Go to Acts chapter 22 and read about his conversion, particularly in verse 16 of Acts chapter 22, where Ananias tells Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, water baptism. Secondly, we noted that baptism was a means of getting into Christ. Ephesians 1 tells us that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, okay? How do we get into Christ? Well, it's very clear here. Verse 3 says, as many of us as were baptized, what? Into Christ. Same thing over in Ephesians 3. We find the same thing. How do we get in? Baptism is the means of getting into Christ. It also, baptism, that is, ushers us into his death. Read on. As many of us who were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death. Baptism is a means of us being reaching particularly his blood through that symbolic representation of being baptized into his death. And that's where we contact the blood, which several times through Romans, we're being justified by his blood. Justification. We talked about that. What is that? Being acquitted from our guilt of sins. Being in a state where it's just as though we didn't sin. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justification. And back in chapter 5, verse 9, we find being justified by his blood. And we contact that blood through baptism as a representation of dying with Christ. Okay, let's move on. It's also a burial. A burial. Baptism is a burial. What do we see here? Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism. Baptism is a burial. We talked last week, and we won't go back and spend any more time on that, but that being why sprinkling is not an accepted means of baptism. Sprinkling is not immersion. And the Greek word, baptizo, actually means to be immersed or to be dipped. And that's what we see here very clearly. See, verse 3, 4, and 5 is a powerful little section of Scripture that just tells us a lot of things about baptism. And it's also a resurrection, and it involves a newness of life that occurs after that raising. Therefore, we should walk in newness of life. And then we said last week that this newness of life is equivalent to what we find over in verse 18. Having been set free from sin. That freedom from sin and newness of life is one and the same. And then we talked a little bit last week about the idea in verse 5, if we've been united together in his death and united together in the resurrection. Some versions say planted together. That's an interesting study as well. Baptism, as I said last week, is the continental divide. That's the point where everything prior to that is leading you up to that point where forgiveness of sin occurs. Now, that doesn't mean that anything, that doesn't negate any requirement prior to that. Is faith necessary? Yes. Is repentance necessary? Yes. But nothing gets rid of the sin until you reach that point of submitting to baptism and going through that process there. And then lastly, we said the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 would be the place I would go to first to see what is the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection. But here in Romans 6, 3 through 5, we have the same thing. In verse 3, death. And then verse 4, we're buried with him. In verse 4, we're raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. So here's the graphical or the picture representation that I gave you last week. This is the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection. And here is the way that we obey the gospel. We die to our former sins, to our former self. We die to self just like Christ died on the cross. And then we're buried with him in a watery grave, and then we're resurrected to walk in newness of life. So, very important section of Scripture here, and I hope that you have some things there marked in your Bible, as I do mine, to help us remember those things. Let's move on now, and we'll begin here in verses 12 through 23 today. Y'all gonna have to excuse my voice because I'm a little bit sinusy this morning. Okay. Verses 12 through 23 is where we'll turn our attention now to finish up chapter 6. And I want to do so by first reading verse 13. Well, let's go back to 12. When you look at 12, it says, therefore. Remember we said sometimes we refer to Romans as being a book of therefores. Well, in verse 12, we have, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I have two phrases in verse 13 underlined. The first one is, instruments of righteousness to sin. The second one is, instruments of righteousness to God. Now, let's look at this on the PowerPoint here. You've got two situations. Unrighteousness to sin or righteousness to God. So I've got this in two columns here. It's kind of like a ledger, if you will. As a matter of fact, let's go back to verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word reckon. Remember, we talked about this a little bit. As a matter of fact, thank you, Michael. The Greek word that's translated reckon here is logizomai. Logizomai was found 11 times in chapter 4. We talked about all of that. It's imputed, reckoned, counted, accounted. Remember that accounting term, if you will? Well, here we have this word found in verse 11. Therefore, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Now, what I want to suggest here is there's two categories up here on the PowerPoint. Unrighteousness to sin, righteousness to God. Verse 11 says, put yourself in one of those categories. You're accounted to one of these two situations here, either unrighteousness or righteousness. Now, if you read on here, we'll skip down here in a few verses and add some things to this. If you go down to verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? There's the two categories we're talking about. Go down to verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness here. And we could go on. There could be other descriptions here. But here's, in this section of Scripture here, we have these two situations described. Unrighteousness, righteousness. Sin and death, obedience to righteousness. Slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness. And here's the point I want to make. There are only two choices. There are only two. And you're going to be reckoned, logizomai, accounted. You're going to be in one of those two categories. Well, I don't like those two choices. I want a third. Too bad. I didn't make the rules. Just like Matthew 6:24 says, you cannot serve two masters. Talking about God and mammon, or God and materialism there. There's just two choices. You're going to be in one of these two choices. Well, I don't want to be a slave. Too bad. You're going to be a slave to one of these two situations. You're either going to be a slave to sin, or in verse 18, you're going to be a slave of righteousness. So that's what I really want us to talk about here. Just for a couple of minutes. And as a matter of fact, along with verses 3 through 5 here, I'd like to add verse 17 as being another really, really, really important verse as far as us having a good appreciation for our salvation and what it takes to become a slave of righteousness or to be in that particular category. So, let's begin here in verse 16 and read it again, and then I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes here in verse 17. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? We're going to come back and talk about that word obedience in a minute. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have, here it is, obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, let's focus on verse 17 for a minute. The first thing I want to note here is this. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you were slaves of sin. Paul is talking to the Christians at Rome here, and he says, though you were, past tense, you used to be. Two camps, slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness. He says, you were slaves of sin, were past tense. Hold your place here, and let's look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm sorry, chapter 6. Be hard-pressed to find 1 Corinthians chapter 16 with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to note here something in verse 11. And such were some of you, he says. But let's go back up to get the import of this section of Scripture. Let's go back up to verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners. Quite a list there. None of those, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 11. He says, and such were some of you. Wow. The Corinthian church here had people in it that Paul said, you used to be fornicators. There were some in your midst that worshipped idols, idolaters. There were some in your midst that were adulterers, thieves and covetous and so forth. But Paul says, that's past tense. Such were some of you. Now look at verse 11. But such were some of you, and such were some of you, but, here it is, there's three of them. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. You used to be slaves of sin, but you're not anymore. That's past tense. What made them not be in that camp anymore? He says, but you were washed. I have no doubt in my mind that that is a reference to water baptism. Just like, again, in Acts 22:16, when Ananias told Paul to arise and be baptized and do what?
Wash away
your sins. Not filth of the flesh, but he was washing away sins. And here he says, you used to be in slaves of sin to the Corinthians, but he said, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. What does that mean? Separation from uncleanness. But you were justified. What does that mean? To be forgiven, acquitted of guilt, be in a state where it's just as if you never sinned to start with. And how did it all, where was the point where all of that was, where they were moved from one camp, slaves of sin, to slaves of righteousness? Baptism. Baptism was that final act of obedience there. So, he says, though you were slaves of sin, let's read the rest of it. Yet, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Some of the other versions say that standard of teaching or something along that line, but I really like the New King James Version here, the word doctrine. Standard is used, teaching is used, and there may be some other words there that I don't recall, but I like the New King James here. Yet you have obeyed. Well, let's talk about that. I've got it separated here on the PowerPoint because I just want to make a quick comment about each one of these. Yet, you have obeyed. Now, you may want to draw a line, as I have in my Bible, from obeyed in verse 17 to obedience in verse 16. There are things that we have to do in order to move from one of those columns to the other, from one camp to the other. It's obedience. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 1:8, there's two categories of people described in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, that will face the wrath of God or the condemnation of God. One is those people who do not know God. The second one is those who do not obey the gospel. And there are those in our among our friends that obey. Obedience is a bad word here. But make no mistake, it is a scriptural word, obedience. There are things we have to do ourselves. There are things that's required of us. Obey. Yet you have obeyed, he says, from the heart. Interesting. Don't overlook this little prepositional phrase here. From the heart that's put in there. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 29, we made a comment about this as we went through here about Paul is spending a lot of time here in this part 2, all the way through chapter 8, differentiating between the old covenant and the new covenant. And the old covenant here was characterized by a lot of adherence to laws and fleshly rituals and things like that. But look at verse 29 of chapter 2. Paul says, that really is not a Jew, and talking about a Jew being a child of God, they are a follower of God. But he is a Jew who is one where? Inwardly. yet you have obeyed from the heart. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So in the heart here, yet you've obeyed from the heart. And then lastly here, that form of doctrine. Now, if you want a definition of doctrine that's being talked about here, look at verses 3 through 5. That's the reason I wanted us to go back today and talk about that. You've obeyed. You've followed those steps, if you will, that culminates in water baptism. So chapter 6, verse 3 and following describes that form of doctrine. Now, I'm through with chapter 6. And we're going to move on into chapter 7 if you have no comments or questions.
Before we move on, I'm asking this as a question. I've heard in the past that in the Bible, a lot of times, especially in the Greek, the word heart is what is the brain, not the good, oh, I feel from my heart it's a good feeling kind of thing. Is that correct?
It is.
I think that's something we need to point out because we got to, people go, oh, I had a great feeling in my heart, denominational world. Great feeling in my heart. I just felt I need to do that. I felt it great. And I'm not saying we don't need to have feelings, we do. But we got to have it from a mind. It's a conscious thinking of what we're doing.
I agree. And we're going to talk more about that when we get into chapter 8, because we're going to differentiate between the spirit and the flesh and this idea of what is involved in the spirit there. So we'll pick up and talk a little bit more about that. But Steve is exactly right. We're talking about the heart here. We're talking about the seat of not only emotions, but intellect, thinking. So we got to obey from the heart that form of doctrine.
Glenn, sometimes I think our preachers will even, they're not doing it deliberately, but they'll do this away when they're talking about the heart. Yeah, and I guess it's an unconscious move. I've seen them do it.
Yeah.
Which, if somebody sitting out there don't know the difference, then they'll be confused.
Well, we're obviously not talking about the organ in our chest cavity here that pumps our blood, but we're talking about the seat of emotions, yes, but also the seat of intellect, what we think. That's who we are, inward. And that goes back to chapter 2, verse 29. Let's move on in, if you will, to chapter 7 here. Chapter 7 is, again, we're getting ready to bring part 2 to a close, and we're going to do that over in chapter 8. We're going to have to spend more than one lesson in chapter 8. It's full. But we actually start bringing all of this to a close here, even in chapter 7. I've named chapter 7 Freed from the Law, because Paul continues to address this very serious problem here that is in the church, and that is the Christians, particularly those of a Jewish background, still want to kind of hold some of the Jewish law and the old covenant, still want to hold on to that, and in fact force the Gentile converts to be subjected to it. You need to be circumcised, for example. They still want to hold on to that. Now, let's don't be too hard on those brethren, because I want you just to think of something. Think of this. Imagine, if you will, that the way for us to be pleasing to God that's been in place for 2,000 years, 1,500 years, in their case, 1,500 years. They've been pleasing to God by going through this particular set of laws and do's and don'ts and ways to worship and the temple and all of this stuff. For generations, this is the way it's done. And then all of a sudden, now it's not done that way anymore. How hard would that be? How hard would that be as a 60-year-old man, not quite, but getting close, how hard that would be for a 60-year-old person who's worshipped God a certain way? And, we could kind of draw parallels to this with someone who's being converted out of era and coming out of this, what Steve was about to say, coming out of the denominational world. But I want you just to imagine that, though. That's where the the Jewish Christians, those of a Jewish background, that's the position they're in. And Paul is having to work hard here to divorce them from that. Don't bring that into the church. This is completely new. The old law is severed. It's nailed to the cross. We read about all of that in Colossians and in Ephesians. And your Hebrews is all about saying you worship now under a better covenant. And incidentally, better is the key word from the book of Hebrews. So Paul, now that's what we've spent so much time on here in these chapters of Romans. And we continue to here in chapter 7, being freed from the law. And when I say the law, I'm referring to the Mosaical law. I'm referring to the old covenant. Jacob.
I mean, I think we can draw a real parallel, not just with the denominational world being converted over for the longest time. Y'all might go through the same thing that I have, but for the longest time, I thought, you know, I had a list of rules that I obeyed, you know, kind of in a sense of being a slave to righteousness, but the list of rules that I obeyed or the way I worshiped made me a good Christian in a way. And Paul literally speaks against that in Romans the whole time, and it's not about, yes, we do have to obey and we have to worship a certain way, but that's the whole point of us talking about not being under a law anymore but under grace. Those things aren't going to make us perfect, sanctified, or justified. It's not that necessarily. It's going to be the death, burial, and resurrection that we've partaken in,
yeah,
in Christ. And that's something that I always got confused. And so Romans is always a good reminder of it's not necessarily, it's not your works that save you. By any means, it's definitely grace. And that's the reason why in verse 14 it says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 23, it's a free gift of God. It's not something that we can achieve by any means. We don't ever deserve it.
Good comments. Okay, let me do this here to kind of get us started with chapter 7. I'm going to go back and look at some three points that Paul has made up here through the last few chapters, because this is actually what he does in chapter 7. He's kind of reiterating a few things here. The first one, if you go back to Romans chapter 3 and look at verses 20 through 24, here's the point that's made. No flesh can be justified by the law. Now, this old covenant we're talking about here, that Jacob has referred to this law here, it actually, some people have sat down and counted up the do's and don'ts, and there's a total of 613 laws or do's and don'ts under the old law. And in Romans 3:20 through 24, the statement is made very clearly in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh is justified. And then verse 21, remember we talked about that being a pivotal verse in the discussion. But now, he says, justification is available. So Romans chapter 3, no flesh can be justified by the law. Second point, Romans chapter 5. If you go to verse 20 and 21, here's the point that's made. The law exposed sin and made it abound. Verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense, sin, might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We talked about that. And then thirdly and lastly here, Romans 6 verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Christians were not under the law at all. Now, I put "the" in parentheses here because are we as Christians under a law? Yes, we are. We're under the law of Christ. But we're not under the law. The law representing the first or the old covenant here. And in matter of fact, later in chapter 7, verse 6 here, it says, but now we have been delivered from the law. The law. I just want to emphasize here that Christians were not under the law. Paul is trying to make these points with them. And in the preceding weeks here, we've discussed these. No flesh can be justified by the law. The law exposed sin and made it abound. And Christians were not under that law anymore. Now, what the reason I point this out is because this describes what he does here in chapter 7. He revisits each one of these things here. And he starts and goes in reverse order. The first part of chapter 7, he's going to address point number 3. Middle part of chapter 7, he's going to address point number 2. And the last of chapter 7, he's going to address point number 1. And I really don't intend for us to spend a whole lot of time on each one of these, okay? This gives you an outline of chapter 7 here, if you will. So the first one that we'll look at is this. Christians were not under the law. Now let's read together verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, after the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." And then he gives an interesting example, parallel, something that they would really understand about, you're not under that law. You've died to that law. And he uses the marriage relationship here. Look at beginning in verse 2. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another." We'll talk about verse 5 in just a minute. Let's talk about verse 2 and 3. He's using the marriage relationship. Some people might get in here and try to make something that this is not. What about the exception? What about the exception of being married to another? And adultery and all that. This is not a discussion of marriage. He's using the idea of marriage here to illustrate that those Jewish Christians were now dead to the what? To the law. They were dead to the law. And just like they had been married one time to this law, now they're dead to that law. And since they're dead to that law, they're free to what? Marry another without being guilty of being a spiritual adulteress and trying to serve two masters. They're dead to this law here, and so now they're free to marry another. And verse 4 begins with, therefore. See, he's made a point here about the marriage relationship, and he says, therefore. Now let's read verse 4 very carefully here, because it's a great point. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. When we were baptized, we died to the old man. We were buried with Christ in baptism." So he says, you're dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Now who are we married to? Who are we married to now? Christ. Don't you remember what is the church collectively referred to? As the bride of Christ. See, that's a powerful illustration here. And you know, when out of marriage, typically speaking, when two people marry, what follows in time to come? Zane and Mandy, what followed in time to come for you guys? Children. Fruit of the marriage. That's the typical. Not always is the case, but most of the time, after marriage, then fruit comes out of that marriage. Look what he says here in verse 4. "That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should do what?
Bear fruit
to God." And if you look back to 6:22 up here, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your" what? "Fruit to holiness." That's a great illustration. That's a great illustration. Jewish Christians, you're dead to the old law. And since you're dead to the old law, now you can be married to another. You're married to Christ, and out of that union now, as the bride of Christ, what's expected of us as the bride of Christ? To bear fruit. To bear fruit. So in verse 6, we'll read this and conclude the first section. "But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." If you underline the oldness of the letter there, that refers to the old covenant, the law of Moses, and you can cross-reference one of many places, but Ephesians 2, 14 through 15 there. I think that's a 5, might be an 8. Ephesians 2, 14 and following. There would be a good one. Okay, comments here. Everything you learned before is evil. There may be some good in that. As a matter of fact, I'll piggyback on that to say this. I'm not gonna finish anyway, so might as well visit. We'll get close to 7. I want this to be taken in the right way. All right. It's been a hot-button issue in over the past decade, maybe the past 20 years, of having a monument in some of our government places with the Ten Commandments inscribed on that monument. I have to be careful because I don't want somebody to think that I'm anti-religion or anti-God by the stance I take. But I don't serve under that, those Ten Commandments. I'm not going to get all that bent out of shape about, I want the Ten Commandments to be there. Now, I want you to take that in the right way, because I do get bent out of shape for our government being a godless government from time to time. But for me to put a lot of stake in the Ten Commandments, but now having said that, as Charlie said here, I don't serve under that, but that doesn't mean that there's not good in those Ten Commandments, because as a matter of fact, 9 of those Ten Commandments are brought over and repeated in the New Covenant, with the exception being what? The 4th one, which is what? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's the only one of the 9 only one of the 10 that's not repeated at different places. We could make a great study by just looking at those 9 and where they're repeated and whatnot, but you can find that information very, very easily here. And that really carries us down to verse 7 and introduces this next section here. Let me make this one comment before we leave there. If you go back to verse 5, and it may be in there again, for when we were in the flesh, I just wanted to remind us that in the flesh refers to that first covenant, that Mosaical covenant, which was defined by, you just think about this, how much of the worship, and how much of the being under the old law had to do with just physical outward actions. So much of it. And so sometimes when we see this idea of being in the flesh, Steve mentioned in the spirit or in the heart earlier. This is kind of similar to that. In the flesh here, when we see this in here, we're really talking about not fleshly body, but being under the law here. It's equivalent to that covenant.
Oh,
Betty.
A few minutes ago when you were talking about the law and things that we learned before we you know, came to my grandmother, she made us go to the Baptist church. And I feel like if she hadn't did that, I wouldn't know what to do about it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I was kind of confused. Why were we talking about the law being denominationalism again?
Not real sure how that came into the discussion today. Somebody will have to help me.
We really weren't talking about being in the law. It was denominationalism. That was just an example of just because they came out of the law and came. came into.
Okay.
I think we drew that parallel to being
something we can more relate to, because I can't relate to the old law.
Yeah.
Because I wasn't under it. I was under denominationalism, and now I became, learned the truth and became a Christian. So there is that parallelism there.
I really had not even thought about that when I was putting the lesson together. It came up today in class of being that Paul was dealing with people who had come out of Judaism, and they still, many of them, wanted to be tied to Judaism, and was trying to bind some of those requirements on those Christians. And I guess someone made a good illustration, I think, that we don't have, when we talk to people, we're not usually talking to people who are wanting to bind circumcision on us, but we do have people who are subscribing to other laws or means of worship or whatever there that we might come in contact with more. Okay, now we've got two sections here of chapter 7. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in them, but we'll spend as much time as you want to next week, and then we'll be moving into chapter 8, which is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. So thank you for being here today and for your kind attention and comments.